Well, it's a great privilege to have the opportunity to bring you God's Word tonight and to be in your midst. Mike Mathis is a dear friend of mine, so I had contacts with him and then just got to know your dear pastor as well, and was very surprised also to meet Reverend Curtis Thomas, whose book I've sold a great number of copies of through Reformation Heritage Books. So it's wonderful to come to a church like this and meet a variety of people who you've known and yet never known, and have this opportunity. I would like you to turn with me tonight to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about the question, what is the church's greatest need? Today there are many new Christians all around the country, and we're grateful for them. It's wonderful to see new Christians, isn't it? But I believe that the greatest need today is the need for mature, stalwart Christians that may lead the young Christians, strong men in grace and women in grace, fathers and mothers in Israel, as they used to be called, who can lead the young ones and strengthen the bulwarks of the church so that the church doesn't slide down into the morass of liberalism and modernism and humanism, but can remain strong in the Word of God. But how does God make mature Christians? And how can you be a mature Christian? That's a critical question. How does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, work in our lives and hearts and mature us in the ways of grace and faith? Well, sometimes that's hard to describe, but it's good at times to take a case study from the Bible and examine how the Lord works out questions we ask through living people. Now tonight, I want to look at this passage with you, with God's help, and show you how Jesus Christ takes a Canaanitish woman who's a babe in grace and makes her into a mature woman of grace through dealing with her in one very, very important conversation. So I want to look at this theme with you, how Jesus Christ matures the Canaanitish woman's faith. And so to address this question of mature faith as the church's greatest need. We want to see how Jesus does this in three ways. First, by his apparent silence. Look at verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Then second, through his apparent rejection of her, verse 24, but he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then thirdly, through his apparent insult, verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So the church's present need, mature faith. And we'll see how Jesus works this as a case study in a Canaanitish woman through his apparent silence, apparent rejection, and apparent insult. Now, maybe you've read this story many times and you've always wondered, what does it really mean? It's a beautiful story. It catches our attention. Boys and girls, you've read it and you've been intrigued by it. You've looked at it and said, I'm sure, what an amazing story this is. A woman comes to Jesus with a daughter who is vexed with the devil, and she leaves and her daughter is healed and everything is made well. But there's a lot more going on than that in this story. In fact, the story has several surprising twists and turns to it. The first thing that's surprising, isn't that true, is that Jesus doesn't answer this woman right away. I mean, after all, she comes to Jesus out of true faith. She comes with an urgent need. She comes with the streets ringing with her cries, son of David, over and over again, we're told in the Greek. Have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And Jesus doesn't answer a word. What a contrast. A crying woman and a silent Jesus. He doesn't answer a word. What an affliction. To cry to Jesus for something. To cry out of faith. To beg for mercy and to get no answer. What a trial that is. And what an added objection this was to what was already no doubt going on inside of this woman. After all, she was a Canaanitish woman. She came from a foreign territory. No doubt there were people in her realm or in her neighborhood that said, you know, you shouldn't really bother going to Jesus. He's the Messiah of the Jews. He won't have anything to do with you. He won't hear you when you call. And now she comes and she pours out her heart. And he doesn't answer. One word. What a trial this is. And what an encouragement to doubt, don't you think? This woman had heard, no doubt, that he answered before sinners call, as the Bible says in Isaiah. Or that he clasps little lambs to his bosom and ministers to them. And yet, when she comes, he doesn't answer a word. Maybe you face this trial too. You know, today, many people pretend that Christians always have everything going for them. They call and immediately they get an answer. But that's not that way, is it? I'm sure that you've had many prayers that you don't have answered until this very day. And at times you've knocked at the door of grace over and over again with the same petition, and it seems like God doesn't hear you. Do you know what it means to struggle with a silent God? Samuel Rutherford, an old Scottish divine, said, "The silence of God is the bitterest ingredient the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow." The same man said in another place, the silence of God is hell on earth for the believer. Do you understand that? Do you know the struggle of grappling with a silent God, wrestling with a silent Savior? You see, by nature, in our unconverted state, a silent God doesn't really bother us too much. If God gives us clothing on our back, a decent home and decent spouse and family and good job and nice kids, well, for the rest it's all right. If God God keeps an arm's distance. We really don't crave that kind of intimacy we heard about in the testimony some moments ago. It's all right if the Lord leaves us alone. If He doesn't get too close, doesn't get too demanding, doesn't get too personal with us. But if you're a Christian, you see, a Christian loves God, and a Christian wants intimacy with God, a personal relationship with God. And so the silence of God becomes critical. It becomes everything. If we miss God, we miss everything. You see, a true Christian can say, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. Lord, Thou art number one. I must have Thee. I must have Thee speak to me. I must hear Thy voice." That's why it's such a burden to a Christian when God is silent. Boys and girls, how do you feel if you come running home from school and you burst open through the door and you want to tell your mom something and you say, "Mom, Mom," and you begin to pour out your heart to your mom and she doesn't say a word? And she just would be quiet and she'd go about her work in the kitchen and you say, "Mom, Mom," and you tell the story and she doesn't say a word. You'd be very sad, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Why isn't my mom talking to me? She's quiet." Well, that's like people in the Bible, you see. When they came to God and God didn't speak, it was a great trial to them. The bride in the Song of Solomon said, "I opened to my bridegroom, but my bridegroom had withdrawn himself and was gone. I sought him, but could not find him. I called to him, but he gave me no answer." Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Jeremiah said, "When I cry and shout, the Lord shutteth out my prayer. He has covered himself with a cloud that my prayer should not pass through." A silent God. What a trial this is. The psalmist puts it this way, one of our psalters: "With anguish as from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer." Even great men of God have struggled with this. Martin Luther struggled with it. I read once that after the Reformation was well on foot, he was so depressed with some developments that one day he said to his wife when he left for work, he said, "I'm afraid that God is dead. He's so silent." Well, that night when he returned home, the shades were drawn, the sign that someone had died, and Luther rushed in and he said, "My dear Katie," that was his wife's name, "who died?" "Well," she said, "this morning you said God was dead." And God used that to break Luther's unbelief. But the nagging question remains, doesn't it? Why would God ever be silent to His people? Have you ever asked that question? Why doesn't God answer you right away, all the time? Well, of course, we don't know all the reasons why God does what He does or why He doesn't do what He doesn't do. God is God. God is greater than us. God sees the whole jigsaw puzzle of our lives, all 1,000 pieces at once. We only see one or two pieces at a time. So there's always many more reasons why God does or doesn't do things than what we can imagine. But I can tell you two big pieces of this puzzle, though I can't tell you all the pieces. I can tell you two things that are always true when God is silent to His people. For the first, turn with me, if you will, to John 11. John 11. There we read that Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And He hears that Lazarus is sick, very sick. Verse 6 says, "When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Now, I don't know if that verse ever struck you as strange, but If I got a call after I left the pulpit, after I leave the pulpit tonight, that my mother was sick unto death, my wife and I would go immediately back to Michigan. We'd look for the first plane flight. But Jesus loved Martha and Lazarus. That's what it says. He loved Lazarus, verse 5, and when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days where he was. Why would he do that? Why would he be silent? Well, we read the reason in verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So here's the question. Does Jesus get more glory through healing a sick Lazarus or raising a dead Lazarus? Translated into your life, does Jesus get more glory by answering all your prayers all the time right away, or by sometimes waiting until your prayer, the fire of your prayers, dies out even, and they become mere ashes? And from the ashes of your forlorn hopes, finally answers you in a marvelous way, so that he gets all the glory and you get none. You see, he waits to be gracious often, so he gets all the glory. So that's one piece of the puzzle. Do you have unanswered prayers right now? Could it be that Jesus is waiting so that he gets all the glory? He will answer at his time. But you have to learn spiritual patience. And what do you learn when you exercise spiritual patience? You learn spiritual maturity. And so that's the second piece of the puzzle. Conjoined with the glory of God is the refining and the maturation of our faith. You know, when you're a little child and you want something very badly, a little baby often gets what it wants right away. Because, well, the child's not mature enough to learn the art of waiting. But as a child gets older, that child is expected to be able to cope when mommy goes away. Expected to be able to cope with delays, with unanswered requests, with requests that will be answered next week. When your child is 7 years old, your child can begin to understand you have to wait till your next birthday to get a bicycle. And the child learns to accept that. That's part of the maturation process. Well, so it is with God. You see, sometimes God is silent. He doesn't answer a word in order to mature our faith so that through spiritual patience, we learn to wait on Him. Peter put it this way, he silently strengthens with inner strength in the inner soul. Now, I can't explain to you exactly how the Holy Spirit does this. It's a wonderful thing. But I can explain to you the result. The result is that even as God seems to push us away with one hand through His silence, He is drawing us with the other, so that as we enter through the tunnels of darkness and unanswered prayers, we experience that darkness does not defeat us and squash us, but it brings us closer to God, so that when we come through the tunnel of unanswered prayer into the sunshine of answered prayer, we are all the closer to God and all the more dependent upon Him than when we entered the tunnel in the first place. You see, God matures us through silence, through tunnels of darkness, through cries and sighs that He doesn't seem to hear. I don't know how many of you have been through great trials in your life. Probably most of us, in one way or another, have been through great trials. And if you're a Christian, I would wager tonight that most of you would raise your hand if I were to ask you, when did you spiritually mature the most? And you would have to say, with hindsight as I look back, I matured the most in times of silence, in times of trial, in times of difficulty. Isn't that remarkable? I once read of a 19th century famous conductor of Beethoven, Arturo Toscanini, that when he was asked the question, what makes your orchestra so effective? What makes your presentation so much more effective than others who play the same pieces of Beethoven? He answered, it's the times of silence and pauses in the music. You see, when God doesn't answer you, it doesn't mean that God isn't working. God is maturing. He is working. He is drawing secretly in your inmost soul. In a sense, we could say it this way. He speaks even when he's silent. He's working even when he doesn't appear to be. You see, this woman came to Jesus with her daughter. She said, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But the Lord begins to work with her. And he does it all the time in the Gospels, doesn't he? The father of the demoniac comes and says, Lord, if thou canst cast out the devil in my son, please do so. And Jesus turns around and deals with him. He says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father cries out with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes I think one reason the Lord gives us children is to make us dependent on Him and to mature our faith. Is there a single parent sitting here tonight who can say, I'm the perfect dad, I've got it all together, I'm the perfect mom, I've got everything in control? No. God shows us our vulnerability. God shows us our need through child rearing. And God deals with us through our children. And often He deals that way through silence, through not helping us at the given moment we request it, so that we learn to lean the harder upon Him. So that's the first way Jesus begins to deal with this woman, begins to mature her faith through His silence. But secondly, He matures her faith through His apparent rejection. His apparent rejection. Now, this woman actually in Matthew 15 is rejected first by the disciples and then apparently by Jesus himself. The disciples say to Jesus, look at verse 23, send her away, for she crieth after us. What a poor example they are here. They're very selfish for one thing, and they're very proud. Because they said, she cries after us, and she wasn't crying after them, she was crying after Jesus. And then, on top of it all, they're totally indifferent. They don't care about this woman's soul. Now, in defense of the disciples, of course, you do have to remember that they had just left Jerusalem, and they had gone all the way to the northern boundary of Israel, because they were afraid Jesus would be arrested, because His teachings were beginning to work a tumult. And now this woman comes out, and the streets are ringing with her noise, and they're afraid they're going to be arrested and put in jail. But well, given them the benefit of the doubt, the problem is they still care more about themselves than about this woman. So they respond very poorly, very selfishly, and they reject her. But the confusing part, we understand that, of course, because they're mere men, they're sinners. But the confusing part is that Jesus seems to reject her. He says, look at verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she was a Canaanitish woman, not of the house of Israel. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, we have to make a distinction between Christ's priestly work as promised seed and Savior, in whom all nations are blessed, and His prophetical work in His own personal ministry during His sojourn on earth. You see, during His three-year ministry, from the time He was 30 to 33 years old, as prophet among the Jews, His teaching ministry was limited primarily to the Jews. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had not yet been broken down. That would happen on the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus is acknowledging that here. Calvin put it this way. He said it's as if he warns her that she is out of turn by trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal before the food is ready for the Gentiles. Well, be that as it may, this woman surely heard these words of rejection. Jesus finally spoke, and he seems to cast her away. What a trial that is. I don't think you like to be rejected, do you? Teenagers, if you're rejected by your peers, how do you feel? Well, you feel bad. You feel horrible. Perhaps sometimes you've turned on your heel and walked away and said, well, if you're going to reject me, I don't need you either. But this woman doesn't do that. She can't leave Jesus alone. You see, faith that is being matured never turns its back on Jesus. Faith cannot turn away from God. The very nature of faith is that it faces Jesus. The very nature of faith is that it goes to Jesus. The very nature of faith is that Jesus is the one object of faith. And so look at what the Scriptures say. I think it's so beautiful. Verse 25. Then when she's rejected, then when she faced silence on the heels of rejection, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now that's an amazing prayer. Do you notice the difference between her prayer now and her first prayer? Son of David, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, and now, Lord, help me. It got a lot shorter, didn't it? Sometimes our shortest prayers are our very best prayers. But there's more than just a shortening here. There's something important going on. Son of David was the Messiah title. That referred especially at this point in Jesus' ministry to his ministry among the Jews. But he was Lord of heaven and earth, wasn't he? And so she drops the Son of David and she simply calls on him as Lord of heaven and of earth. Lord, help me. And notice too, the daughter falls out of the picture now. Jesus is maturing her. He's dealing with her. And now she sees her need of help. Lord, help me. Lord, not only my daughter needs you, but I need you. Lord, help me. I like to think of this three-word prayer like a golden necklace. You know how links of the necklace, boys and girls, you know how one link goes inside of another link. Well, the word Lord goes all the way up to heaven. And the word me goes down all the way down into the hell of her impossible situation with a daughter that is demon-possessed. And the word help is that word of mediation in which one end of the link, the word help, encloses itself in the very lordship of Christ. And the other end of that link reaches down into the very hellishness of her own situation and binds these two together. The word help is the word of mediation. It's the word that brings God and a sinner, as it were, together. God is our helper. God is our mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful book. You remember that part, children, where Christian falls into the slough of despond. And there's someone on the edge who finally helps him out. And he pulls him out. And his name is Help. And Bunyan says in the marginal notes, Help is Jesus. Help is Jesus. Lord, help me. Be what you are, Lord. Be Jesus to me. Be helper. Be mediator. Lord, I need your mediation. I need your salvation. You see, this prayer is so simple, children, that you too, if you're 3 years old, 5 years old, you can pray it. Lord, help me. It's so simple, but it's not too simple for an 80-year-old, mature believer. We never get beyond this, do we? Lord, help me. It's a wonderful, simple, profound prayer. It confesses our own dependency upon God. It confesses that we get all our help from the Lord. It confesses our need for a mediator. Lord, help me. And notice how she prayed this. She worshiped Him when she said it. Worshiped Him. Now, the word worship is a very rich word in the English language. The word worship actually means worth-ship. It's an abbreviation of the worthiness of God. It's a contraction. The original word in English was worth-ship, meaning God is worthy. It means coming to God with a sense of great adoration of His worthiness to be feared and loved and served with all that is within us. That's what it means to worship God. But in Greek, the word worship is even richer, I think. It comes from two words. The word is actually proskuneo. And the word pros means towards. And the word kuneo means to kiss. To kiss towards. And the idea is that all my mind and all my affections and all that is within me, everything is directed towards God, affectionately, emotionally, but also intellectually. And that my whole being then goes out to Him with desire, with passion, with longings for intimacy. To worship God is to have my entire being focused on Him. Lord, she said, worshiping Him. Help me. Lord, help me. You see how this woman is maturing? How she's beginning to understand that she can't do anything without the Lord. She's learning that without me, ye can do nothing, Jesus said. Friend, have you learned that lesson as well? Do you have the maturity of the simplicity of childlike faith? You see, childlike faith can be very mature faith and yet very simple faith. When my father was nearing death, he said to me, "Son, don't forget ever to preach the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is so beautifully simple and yet so profoundly beautiful. To trust in Jesus Christ with heart and mind and affections and will is so simple, yet so difficult because we're so averse to it by nature. And yet so profound, because when we trust in Him for all things, we find what Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment, and we can rest in the Lord and in His will in our entire way of life. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to trust with childlike faith, worshiping Jesus." Well, now you're going to say, of course, now this woman is ripe and ready to receive Jesus' answer. He's matured her through His apparent silence. He's matured her through His apparent rejection. No. There's one more but. There's one more test. Verse 26, "But He answered and said, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So, first there's silence, then there's rejection, and now it seems there's insult. The Jews often called the Gentiles at that time dogs, much like someone today would call someone else a pig. That's a very derogatory name. I hope, children, you never call anyone a pig. That's not a very kind thing to do. But why would Jesus call this woman a dog? What an insult. Well, dogs at that time were unclean animals. Most of the dogs were wild dogs. Only in New Testament times were people beginning to bring smaller dogs into their homes as pets. But a dog was still considered to be an unclean animal. And you see, this woman had recognized through Jesus' teaching that she was an unworthy woman. She had no natural rights. She was a Syrophoenician. She had no religious rights. She was a Gentile. She had no citizenship rights. She was a Canaanite. But she had yet to learn that she was a vile outsider, filthy outsider, a sinful woman. And so Jesus tests her a third time as he matures her and teaches her more about herself. And you see, by nature, we would respond violently to this, wouldn't we? To be called a dog. You read in the Old Testament of Abner, who walked away when he was insulted. And he said, "Am I a dog's head?" Well, how does this woman respond? Does she walk away? Is she saying now, "Well, two times you've pushed me away, Lord, and now that's enough. I'm going back to my own. I was deceived when I heard that you could help me." No. Boys and girls, I told you before, faith never turns its back on God. Faith keeps coming, and faith bows under God and under His Word. So how does she respond? Well, verse 27, she says, "Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog. Truth, Lord. I'm a vile sinner. Truth, Lord. I'm unworthy. Truth, Lord. I don't deserve anything from Thee." Yet, and this is beautiful, the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. You see what she's doing? Martin Luther called it a master stroke that ensnared Christ willingly in his own words. He called her a dog, so she said, "Lord, I'm happy to be a dog. Just let me be Thy dog. And then give me a dog's portion. I'm not asking to sit at your table, Lord, with all your children and get all the Jewish bread. I'm just asking that, well, now you're on the borders of Israel. You're on the edge of the table of your public domain. Lord, will you not let a few crumbs slip over that northern border of Israel onto this Gentile heart? Is there not room in your big high priestly heart, Lord Jesus, to give a few crumbs to this Gentile dog? If an earthly master won't refuse to give his dog a few crumbs, oh Lord, give me a few crumbs from your table and I will be satisfied." This woman was maturing. She's wrestling with God. She's the New Testament Jacob who wrestles with the angel of the covenant. Truth, Lord, yet. And you see, that's the way to wrestle with God. To take Him at His own word. And to argue, I say it with reverence, to argue with holy argumentation out of that word. You know, there is such a thing as holy argumentation with God. Job said it. He said, "If I knew where I might find Him, I would fill my mouth with arguments." Well, how do you argue with God? Well, you don't argue with God this way, with a fist in the air. "Lord, I want my way." You argue with God by taking His word reverently. You argue with God by saying, "Truth, Lord, I'm naked, but hast Thou not clothing for the naked in the righteousness of Jesus? Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but hast Thou not eye salve for the blind? Truth, Lord, I am poor, but wast Thou not rich and becamest poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in Thee? Truth, Lord, I'm weak, but art Thou not the strong one? Truth, Lord, I'm a dog, but hast Thou not crumbs from Thy table for dogs like me?" You know how to plead with God that way? Take Him at His word. Argue from the truth. "God delights to save sinners. I'm a sinner. Lord, save me. God delights to give wisdom to sinners who ask it of Him. Lord, I'm foolish. Give me wisdom. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog yet." Truth, Lord, yet. That's the way to approach to God. She argues from the truth. She argues from her discouraging position. You see, she was just a dog. That's a very discouraging position to be in, just a dog. But she argues from that position. And that's a good way to argue. She argues as a beggar. We need to be beggars with God, friends. Beggars with God. When my dad was 9 years old, boys and girls, my grandparents lived in a very poor home, a very small home. They were immigrants from the Netherlands. And they lived right in front of some train tracks. And the train would go by and often stop. And there would be beggars that would come off the train. And they'd come to the front door and they would beg. Well, one day a beggar came and my dad answered the door. He was 9 years old. And he looked up at the beggar and the beggar said, "Can I have a sandwich?" Well, my dad went to my grandma and he said, "There's a beggar in the door and he wants a sandwich." Oh, my grandma said, "You go tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. We have nothing to offer him." So my dad went back to the door and he said, "We're just as poor as you are, sir. We have nothing to offer you." And my dad went to shut the door. But that beggar, he stuck his foot in the door. And my dad tried to close the door. Nothing happened. He looked up at the beggar. The beggar wouldn't go away. And the beggar leaned down to my dad and he said, "One slice of bread." My dad didn't know what to do. So he went back to my mom, to my grandmother, and he said, "The beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread." "Oh," my grandma said, "he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich." You get the point. One of our great problems is we leave the Lord alone too quickly. We knock once at the door of grace and we go away. And God wants to mature our faith, sometimes by being silent, sometimes by seeming to reject us, sometimes even by seeming to insult us perhaps. But God wants to hear us knock again and again. I was talking to you about John Bunyan. John Bunyan once made a list of the top 10 sins of his life to confess them before God. And high on the list was the problem that I confess my sin to God and I petition Him in prayer, but then I go away too quickly. It's like someone coming to your front door and he knocks once. You know, if a salesman comes and he knocks once and he walks away, by the time you get to the door, he's already by the neighbor's house. And you turn around, you say to your wife, "Well, no sense chasing after him. Must just be a salesman. Didn't want us very badly. He only knocks once." Well, that's not the way to treat God. The way to treat God is to beg. How many years have we turned our backs on God? Do we deserve an answer right away every time we knock at His throne? Ought we not be willing to wait on God and let Him mature us through our waiting process? Yes, we ought to argue from truth. We ought to argue from our discouraging position. You see, there's something beautiful about what this woman did. Because the word that Jesus used can also be translated little dog. It could refer to those little pet dogs. And Jesus is then taking him at his own word and saying, "Lord, if you call me a little pet dog, I'll be happy to be that. As long as I can be under your feet. And Lord, I believe too much in your generosity. I can't believe that you wouldn't give a Gentile a few crumbs." So she argues from truth. She argues from her discouraging position. And she argues from the bounty of the Lord. As if she says, "Lord, your children will never miss this. Just a few crumbs. You've got such an infinite storehouse in yourself. Lord, please give a few crumbs from the Master's table." Well, friends, this woman puts us to shame, doesn't she? She heard of Jesus once, maybe twice, maybe some rumors. And she comes all the way from her home. And she cannot do without Jesus. She comes. She believes. She repents. And she trusts Him. What a beautiful thing. And what an example she is for us. And the Lord matures her throughout the whole process. And finally He says, "O woman," verse 28, "great is thy faith." Great is thy faith. You could translate it, mature is thy faith. Now, how interesting it is, don't you think, that Jesus said to her, thy faith, when he's the one that worked it. He could have said, O woman, great is the faith that I have given to you. That would have been true, right? He did it all. But you see, God is so gracious that when he gives us something, he gives it away to us. If I give a bicycle to my boy, I don't call it my bike anymore, do I? It's his bike because I gave it to him. When God gives us faith, he doesn't call it his faith anymore. He calls it our faith. And so we must treasure our faith. I tell my boy, this is your bike. Now you have to take care of it. I will help you. But you're responsible too. O woman, great is thy faith. You're responsible too. To continue believing. To continue maturing. But God says, I will help you. Come to me for continued maturation. And I will make you a woman, a man, a teenager, a boy, a girl of great faith. Mature faith. And that's what we want if we're true Christians. Isn't that true? Don't you want to be men and women of great faith? You don't want mediocre faith, do you? Sometimes when couples come to me, I'm sure your pastor experiences this too, and they want to get married. One of the first things I ask them, I usually ask them, well, what kind of a marriage do you want? On a scale of 1 to 10, you want a 5. Oh, no, that's... I want a 10. One young man said to me, I want an 11. I want a great marriage. Well, that's good, I said. Now tell me, on a scale of 1 to 10, what kind of a Christian do you want to be? You see the problem today? There are so many people that settle to be 3s, 4s, 5s, and 6s. Mediocre Christians. But God doesn't cherish mediocre Christians, friend. God loathes a divided heart. And today there are too many people who say they're Christians and they give half their heart to the world and half their heart to the Lord. And God says, I will not be served feignedly. God wants wholehearted Christians. God wants dedicated Christians. God wants mature Christians. God wants Christians who don't turn their back on Him, who keep coming for faith and more faith, and who keep resting in Him alone. And this woman is an example for us. Well, let me close with this question. But wasn't this woman really unworthy? And didn't she deserve to be rejected and insulted and silenced? Because she was a sinner like all of us. Well, of course she deserved it. Everything above death and hell is a mercy of God to us, really. Because we deserve death and hell. Well, how then could this woman not be truly rejected? Why did I say in my 3 points, apparent silence, apparent rejection, and apparent insult? Well, because you know that in the end, Jesus was hearing her. And he did answer, and he didn't really insult her, didn't really reject her, because he answered her, and he said, great is thy faith, and your daughter is made whole from this very hour. And she went home with 2 loaves of bread, didn't she? Not a few crumbs. She went home with a load of bread for herself, and a loaf of bread for her daughter, and her daughter was made whole, and the first thing they talked about was Jesus. But how could this happen? Well, the answer lies with our Savior. You see, friends, it was only apparent silence and apparent rejection and apparent insult because Jesus faced the real thing. When Jesus cried out to his Father in heaven, he wasn't pushed away with one hand and drawn with the other. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the heavens? Were deafeningly silent. And he was pushed away with both hands and placed under the malediction and the dereliction of his Father's holy wrath against our sin. He was pushed away in the most awful silence ever experienced on this earth. He faced the real thing, that we may face only the shadow, the apparent thing. And he was really rejected. He was rejected on the cross by the devils in hell, by the scribes and Pharisees, by the Jews and Gentiles, by his Father in heaven above, even by the realm of nature that wouldn't shine upon him. He hung between heaven and earth, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell, rejected by nature, rejected by everyone. So that we would never face anything more than apparent, shadowy rejection. And he was insulted, spat upon, crowned with thorns, mocked with a royal robe, scourged, challenged, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." He was called much worse things than dogs. He was called Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You see, Jesus faces the real thing. He was really forsaken, that we would never be forsaken of God. And so all our trials in life, all our apparent silences, insults, and rejections are just God drawing us to follow in the shadow of the Lord Jesus, so that we learn that he who suffered to enter into glory will bring us through suffering to glory after him. But we never face the essence of it. We only have to deal with the shadow. He endures the substance. And so for Christ's sake, this woman is delivered. For Christ's sake, she is matured. For Christ's sake, she finds mercy. And so it is with you and me. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ that Christ himself matures our faith and controls us and guides us so that we too learn to be beggars at the footstool of divine mercy and learn to live out of faith in Jesus Christ and learn to worship the triune God with heart and soul and mind so that our whole being kisses towards the God who first loved us. And we say, "We love thee, Lord, because thou hast first loved us." Will you then ask God to make you not a mediocre Christian, but a mature Christian? And say to him, "Lord, do whatever it takes to help me to walk by faith and to be exemplary in the midst of all my trials and all my afflictions. And that I too may receive not crumbs, but loaves of bread from a bountiful Savior." May God bless you with this kind of maturity, and may you be examples for others, especially in the midst of trial, when the world is watching you to see if Christianity is worth its salt. May it then be manifest that you too, like this woman, walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before thee in these moments and we pray that thou wouldst mature our faith and cause us, like the Canaanitish woman, to respond to thee in such a way that we may kiss towards thee with all our affections and all our mind and all our soul and worship thee in spirit and truth. Deliver us, Lord, from the shallow Christendom of our age, which doesn't know what it means to be matured through the tunnels of affliction, to learn to trust thee the more. And help us to end in Christ with all our trials and to find in him the secret of all our maturation. Lord, bless this sermon to the hearts of boys and girls, as well as teenagers and parents, and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this congregation, bless its pastors, and be near and dear to each and every laborer, every ministry of this church, and cause that in all cases, we may grow in the grace of our God. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.